So what we're doing is we're working through seven letters to the local churches 2,000 years ago. If you have your Bible open, you can see that the first one was in chapter 2, Ephesus. The second one is Smyrna, and now we get to Pergamum. King James says Pergamos. These seven churches are located in what would be today Turkey. And we're not reading these from an academic perspective. This is not a scholarly exercise. Instead, our goal is to read this letter beginning verse 12 through verse 17 and then do as much as possible to draw application to our church. It's not just a scholarly endeavor to look academically at this letter and to theologically analyze it. No, instead, we want to say, Jesus, are you writing to us? Are these words that we would have heard if we were a church 2,000 years ago? Verse 12. And to the messenger or angel of the church at Pergamum write, these things says he who has a sharp or the sharp sword with two edges. What an introduction. I know your works. I know where thou dwellest. I know where you live. Even where Satan's seat is. Imagine that. What kind of language is that? I know where you live, and you live where Satan's seat is. And you, thou, holdest fast my name. You've not denied my faith. Even in the days where Antipas was a faithful, King James has martyr, witness is a better translation. We know this because the Greek is identical to verse number 5. Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, same Greek. This is where my faithful witness, who was slain among you, where Satan dwells. Second reference to the dwelling of Satan. So in the dwelling or the capital or the seat of Satan, we have people who are being faithful to Christ. Nevertheless, verse 14, but I have a few things against thou or thee. You have some amongst you that are holden to the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam, the man who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. I want to readily admit that we don't have a giant problem in the city of Fayetteville with meat being offered to idols. That's not one of the things we're wrestling with in Fayetteville. So our focus will not be on that. Instead, it'll be on stumbling block and this idea of committing fornication. Verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent. Repent or else. Repent or else I will come unto thee. How? Quickly. And notice he's going to fight against them with the sword that's in his mouth. He that his ears, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches, and to him that overcomes, the one that has victory, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows except he that receives it. Pray. Come into our midst, O God. Come into our assembly. May the distractions be minimal, just utterly minimized. May the focus on you and your word be extraordinary. Give us, O God, ears to hear what the Spirit says. In Jesus' name, amen. Pretty wild description. This is pretty amazing language. We've got the seat of Satan. We have hidden manna. We have a white stone. We've got a lot going on here. So what does this sharp sword represent? I'll give you an analogy. Those of you that have daughters, I have none. I have a granddaughter now, though, so that's really cool. And so do Jeff and Teresa. And congratulations to you and Jordan and Paul at home, no doubt. And this is Jordan's birthday today, I think, also, right? And so what a lot of things to celebrate. But Jeff has four daughters. And, you know, that guy comes and he's kind of, you know, wanting to take your daughter out. And, you know, that first departure time. And, you know, and so you kind of remind him that there's a 12-gauge shotgun in the corner. And it's over and under. And I keep it loaded. And you kind of open it up. And, you know, these are shells. And they're in here. And let me close this up. And now you take care of my daughter as I put this over in the corner. That's the sword. That's the two-edged sword. There's a reason you get a sword out. You're not looking to spread butter on bread when you get a sword out. This sword represents judgment or potential judgment. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who has a sword. Now, notice what John is doing. In chapter 1, we've got this giant litany of descriptions of who Jesus is, all jammed together. Now, in these seven letters, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, John is reaching back to every letter and grabbing a description of Jesus and reminding us. In all seven letters, we're going to hear everything about Jesus all over again. And it's interesting to note that in this letter, it's the Jesus who has a sword. The Jesus who has a sword with two edges. In other words, it cuts in both directions. It's even more effective. And so this sword represents the potential chastisement or judgment upon those who do not repent. And then we get this reference to Satan's throne. Now, don't go literal. Don't go literal. There's no reason to go literal. Nearly all of the book of Revelation is symbolic language. In fact, you get yourself in a whole mess of trouble if you're looking to identify every single thing as literal. In this case, you'd have to have like a truckload of manna up in heaven somewhere, you know? And is it being refrigerated right now? And I mean, it gets ridiculous. And what about the white stones? Do we have a warehouse full of white stones already to be handed out? And what about the crowns? And on and on and on. So we have to be very careful when we try to interpret everything literally. So what do you think this Satan's throne is? Well, the city is full of places of idolatry, extreme idolatry. Many historians think that this is where they first started worshiping Caesar as God, was in this city. So no wonder why Caesar's being referred to as Satan and Satan's throne and this incredible idolatry. Here is a replication of this previous thing that I showed you here, this temple of pagan worship. And this stuff right here is just immoral. I mean, I can't even blow it up for you. It's graphic and it's inappropriate to even stare at. And yet sexual immorality and idolatry are so interwoven in this city that you can't even tell the difference when you're being idolatrous and when you're being immoral. It's that frequent and interchangeable. It's an utter mess. So no wonder why this is the place where Satan's throne is. Yet in spite of this, in spite of the reality that they're in Sin City, they live in Sin City, they're not compromising. They're holding fast. They live in the middle of progressive, secular, liberal, compromising Sin City, and yet they are holding fast. They haven't denied the Lord. Now, to us, this is not a big deal. In fact, we can't barely even understand this. This idea of not denying Christ, this idea of holding firm to the faith. Why should we have religious tolerance and religious freedom? And it's not really a big deal to be a Christian in America. But I'm here to tell you, it's changing. It's changing. And if we don't get a hold of this idea that God expects us to be faithful, that we are to hold fast, that we are to be firm, that we are to remain committed. We tend to downplay it, but Jesus doesn't. Jesus said, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, with those words right there, you get a better understanding of why it's such a big deal that they did not deny Jesus. The significance of this is further magnified in verse number 13. Look at your Bible with me, please. I know your works. I know that you dwell where Satan's seat is. Yet you're holding fast to my name. You've not denied my faith. Even in the days where Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred. The man was martyred. Historians think, let me show you this picture. Historians think that this man was boiled alive in a copper pot. Now just imagine for a moment, Fayetteville's much smaller. Fayetteville's much smaller. We live basically all around the Market House area. And we interact with each other on a daily basis. And we go to the same spots. And we saw, we'll make it you, brother, John Dayton remain a faithful witness for Christ as he's being boiled alive in a copper pot. And you can't help but to wonder. Husbands go home that day, and the entire church is being rocked by the reality that we lost a brother, a dear brother, to Christ. And we can't believe that he didn't deny the Lord. And every wife is saying to their husband, when it comes to you, you make sure you deny the Lord, because I can't live without you. I need you. Chuck, the boys need you. We can't make it without you, Tracy. Come on. Come on. Let's not all elevate ourselves to some plateau in which we're like, man, you'd be missing John. And the point is that in spite of this, they held firm. They saw a man in their congregation stay faithful through a horrific death, and they did not become a group of compromising Christians. Now let's face it. For us, this is not probably going to happen. I doubt any of us will experience anything like this. So, in a culture of religious freedom, how do 21st century Christians hold fast and not deny their faith? How do we do it? Because probably no time this week, Jason, will you be forced to choose Christ over life. Probably not going to happen. So then what about us? What about application for us? What about us? Well, how about if we hold fast to Christ by not being nasty and rude this week? Let's hold fast to the love of Christ, who tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves. How many of you saw the video that's most recent, Road Rage? It was a Greyhound bus and a little small car, and I guess they bumped each other. She opens up her trunk, pulls out a jack, and starts bashing the window of the Greyhound bus. That's the world we're living in. The man calls the police and she runs him over. Benjamin will be fine. All right, that's little Ben. He'll be fine. Yeah, he saw the video. Yeah, he's traumatized. All right. How about blowing off the Lord's Day? Just blowing it off. I know you got sick, and I'm not talking about that stuff. I'm just talking about we just don't feel like going. We slept in. How about denying Christ access to our checkbook? Can't have access to our checkbook. That's off limits. How about cussing someone out? I mean, you normally hear about this, right? Christian uses this. Oh, yeah, probably a follower of Jesus. He said, I can't believe you go here all the time. I go here because we need to stop using those words. If you routinely knew that I call black people the N-word, you'd fire me. Right? Rightfully so. Oh, what do we have? Two standards around here? One for pastors and one for everybody else? I thought we were all Christians. How can we use the B word? How can what's going on? Don't we understand that when we let out a plethora of profanities that we're denying Christ? What do you mean? That's not denying Christ. You're saying he has no authority over my mouth. He doesn't impact what I say. He doesn't impact what I do. He doesn't impact the way I behave. What about cheating on your spouse? Do you understand? Listen to me, Breen. We've not had 1 year since I've been the pastor where this hasn't happened. From the membership, sister, the membership. I ain't talking about folks who visit. Not 1 year, sister. Not 1 year have we not had this. How about remaining silent when Christianity is just being destroyed in a classroom, in an environment? Mocking Christianity, just lambasting it. And you know you're just awkward and you know you ought to speak up, but you don't have an ounce of courage because you might be ridiculed. Ridiculed? The man was burned alive in a pot. And we don't want to be ridiculed. You're at a university. You're in a classroom. You're at a public school. All those Christians. And nobody knows you're a Christian because you're flying under the radar. Not this faithful witness. They knew he was a Christian. They knew he was a Christian. He'd followed his Savior, who was the ultimate faithful witness. A steer formed in a copper pot. Would I be a faithful witness? Jim, I'd love to say yes, but I don't know how I'd react in that incredible time. Man, I want to tell you, yes! And I know God's grace is sufficient, and I would pray that it would be utterly sufficient for that moment. But we're not even thinking in these terms in America. We've convinced ourselves that we're out of here before the going gets tough. That's a theological nightmare. Am I prepared to choose Christ over life? How about a faithful witness? Are you a closet Christian? Are you a closet Christian? Does anybody know that you're a Christian on Fort Bragg? Anybody at all? Is it a lot easier to be a closet Christian? I wonder if you can you even be a closet Christian? Do your neighbors know you're a Christian? Does your travel ball team know you're a Christian? Do your how about Facebook? Does Facebook know you're a Christian? What about that instant whatever the stuff is? What's it called? Gram and chat and all that junk. What does the world know you're a Christian there? Does your family know that you're a follower of Christ? Let me ask you this. Have you been legitimately baptized as a believer? We're talking about denying Christ, and we can't give folks to follow the Lord in believers' baptism. Imagine that. And you're a Christian? We're just supposed to, oh yeah, you're a Christian? The man was boiled in a pot. You're not going to get roasted in that water. It's fine. The temperature's fine. It's a public profession of your faith in Christ. That's what it is. It says, I believe in Jesus. But after that amazing commendation, I've got some things against you. So I ask this question, would Jesus have a few things against us, Brian? Would any of this apply to us? You got this strange teaching of Balaam and Balak happening. We'll talk about that in a minute. But notice this idea of a stumbling block. What is a stumbling block? Here's my definition. A stumbling block is a choice or behavior, sinful or not so sinful, that directly or indirectly causes another person to trip in their walk with the Lord. That's my definition of a stumbling block. Food offered to idols is an example of not so sinful. This was something that Paul dealt with in his first letter, I think, to the church at Corinth. Jonathan, they used to take meat and they would offer it to the idols, almost like that Fanta soda that they offered to the gods in Thailand. But these gods never ate the meat, and these gods never drank the soda. So you get all this leftover sirloin beef that is now already offered, but it's not consumed, so it's still there. So they would sell it, Josh, at a reduced price. I mean, you get a good steak at a much cheaper value. Now, what do we do with that? Well, it was offered to an idol. Paul says, well, there's actually no such thing as idol, so it wasn't really offered to anything. So actually, it's fine to eat. And then he issues, however, a giant however, there may be somebody that was saved out of that idolatry. And for them, it's a real problem for you to eat that steak. So yes, you have the liberty to help yourself to that steak, but you need to be thinking about somebody more than yourself. And he says this, after the Jerusalem council issues their warning not to eat things that were polluted to idols and make sure that you abstain from sexual immorality and watch out for things that are strangled, Paul writes to us with some guidance. Do not take, that is this right of yours, make sure it doesn't become a stumbling block to the weak. Now we have other issues. Profanity. Someone says to me, Pastor Sean, what's wrong with the profanity? I don't know, they're all letters, and you're just putting the letters together. I really can't tell a difference in my Bible between that word and that word. Well, I'm not going to argue it from that perspective. I'm going to argue it from the perspective of when people hear those words, do they think follower of Jesus? I'm not going to try to create this list of this is acceptable and this isn't. That's not the purpose here, to create a master list. This is sinful and this is not. The issue is, what do people think when I open my mouth like that? They don't think follower of Christ. Let's talk about that little stuff that they put in a little plastic thing, you know, a round plastic thing. You go like that, kind of cleverly, and then you hold a little right there, and then it rots out your lips, and it's really nasty, and then you have bad breath, you know what I'm talking about? It's really gross. But I'm not here to tell you that that's like sinful, but 22 Mountain Dews a day is okay. Both are a problem from a health perspective. Agreed? So we need to take both of them and say, does this help people see that I'm a follower of Christ, or does this hurt my following of Christ from a perspective of? In other words, I don't want to cause somebody to trip. I need to be aware of this. I need to be careful with this liberty that God has given me. Yes, you have liberty to have a glass of wine. Yes, I said that in a Baptist church. Come crucify me later. There's a bowling pot in the back that you can put me in. But I'm really still uncomfortable in lots of those situations. It happened the other day at the at Mission Barbecue. There was someone that had a beer there. They weren't drunk. They weren't violating anything at all. But I was uncomfortable because from my perspective, I live in a world in which Christians don't drink. So yes, he has that liberty, but I want us to be more aware of the fact that we're always being watched. That's who we are. You can't get away from that, folks. You have to leave the planet not to be watched. So yes, he has that liberty, but what about others? What about if there was a brother there that's struggling with alcoholism and he came to this Christian gathering of men? Well, if he can do it, I can do it too. And that I can do it catapults him back into another bout of alcoholism all over again. You see, I don't think we have a problem with eating meat sacrificed to idol this week. Bob, there's no place I know in Fayetteville where you can buy some of that meat. But that doesn't mean that we can't also have behavior that puts a stumbling block in front of people. And I don't want to ever put a stumbling block in somebody as best I can, because it's going to happen. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Therefore, let us pass judgment, Paul says in Romans 14:13, judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Now we get to this incident of Balaam. You need to read 22, 23, and 24 to get into it. But it's a bizarre story. Let me just quickly summarize it. Israel's marching to the promised land. They got to get through Moab. There is a horde of people, and they are just conquering everything in their path. So the king of Moab begins to panic. So he decides, I can't win through military things, so what I need is a curse. I got to get a curse. Well, he thinks that Balaam has the power to curse Israel, so he wants to pay him money. But God is having nothing to do with this, and so he keeps on hammering Balaam every time he goes to curse him, and he doesn't happen. It gets to such a bad point that he's on a donkey who turns around and speaks to him, and an angel stops him, and he finally gets the message. Or does he? Or does he? Because we get to Numbers 31, and the author of Numbers adds this kind of editorial note to the story and says that evidently Balaam gave this last-minute advice to Balak. Send the good-looking women to the men's barracks. It'll trip them up for sure. They'll begin to commit sexual immorality, and when they cross over into that, they'll go with the idolatry. And God's not going to be okay with that idolatry, sexual immorality thing, and he'll judge his own people. And that's exactly what happens at the incident of Peor. Moses, in fact, says, why are you letting these women who were lying with the men remain alive? It's a really harsh story. So let's all raise our hand and admit that sexual immorality is a giant problem in the church. It's huge. And we don't need to do this. That doesn't help. Now, we could go a year without church discipline on sexual morality if I just did that. Then we could go a year. But since I keep pulling my head out of the sand, we keep dealing with it. So it's not just them. It's not just them. It's here. I've been here 12 years, and I can't think of a year that we haven't had a situation every single year. Sometimes we went every significant members meeting dealing with something. It's that bad. So what I would like to do is talk to us about some solutions. I've noticed this trend. We'll have lots of singles come attend. They will attend. They will attend and attend until they hook up with someone and start sleeping with them. And then they fall right off the radar. So as long as they're maintaining their own personal purity, they'll be faithful. But as soon as they cross the line and begin to sleep with someone that they're not married to, they're not as motivated on Sunday morning after sleeping with somebody to get out of bed because they know that what they've done is horrific in God's eyes, so they won't come be faithful. And it happens on a regular basis. So let's all be clear this morning. This is not a gray area. This is not one of those areas where John and I, well, we're just going to have to disagree to agree. You think that fornication is okay and I don't. No, no, no. Scripture's clear. It's called sexual immorality for a reason. This is the will of God, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain. So what are the solutions? I'm going to give us four. Solution number one, be on guard. Solution number one, be on guard. Guard your heart. Proverbs 4:23 says that out of the heart are the issues of life. The heart is where you fall in love. The heart is where you have an affair. That's where it happens. These things called feelings. Feelings are out of control. I've got to guard my feelings. So to the married, to all the married in Breen, I say work on your marriage. Work on your marriage. Focus on your marriage. Keep your marriage healthy. People who have an awesome, healthy marriage don't have affairs. Just the reality. The marriage goes downhill. We begin to turn our face other directions. We don't guard our heart. And before you know it, you're down a path that you wish you would have never went down. So protect yourself from situations where feelings may develop. Listen to me very closely. If you work with people of the opposite sex, you know, you have daily interactions with people of the opposite sex. And you begin to have a moment of a feeling of attraction. Wow, she looks good. Just a tiny moment. You better be careful. Are you going to act on that? Are you going to let that go? How are you doing? Man, you look good on that. Man, did you do something to your hair? Those are disastrous comments. No, you're just being too legalistic, Pastor Sean. My goodness, I can't believe that you want to go down that behavior regulating us. Really? Are you kidding me? Let it go. And then the next day, and everyone loves attention. Who doesn't love attention in this room? You have a knockout, drag-out fight with your spouse, and you go to work, and she says something like, "Is that a new shirt? Did you get your hair cut?" I'm trying to bring real application, not pie in the sky, real application to the single, the unmarried amongst us. Don't even consider for a moment any man or woman who isn't in love with Jesus. Not a fraction. Well, he'll start coming when yeah, sure he will. You know how he'll come for it until he gets you married? And then you can't get him out of bed on Sundays because he's worked so hard all week long and he needs a break. And he certainly doesn't want you getting out of bed. Protect yourself from situations where temptation would be greater. Let me ask the church this morning, is this appropriate behavior for single adults? Most would say, I don't see a problem with that. Pastor Sean, that's not fornication. How long is that hand going to stay there? You know that hand can move. I'm talking about guarding ourselves. We have a problem with sexual immorality in the American evangelical church. We're not guarding ourselves. What time of day is it? Where are you at? Is anyone else in the room with you? Are you watching a Hallmark love story in which they leave their marriage and find their true love? And you literally live out your fantasy right there on the television with the person sitting next to you. All right, let me ask you this. Am I creating a straw man only to tear it down? Or is this legitimate preaching? I have to guard. I have to be on guard. Number two, self-control. Self-control. I have to have self-control to regulate what I watch, who I am with, what I think, where I allow myself to go, what I touch, what I drink or smoke. I have no doubt that there's folks who attend this church and smoke marijuana. I have no doubt whatsoever. That's the new recreational drug. It's hip. It's cool. If you don't smoke, you eat it in your brownies. That's where America's going. America's been convinced that there's no problem with it, that it's healthy, it's fine. The government's going to regulate it in order to make money, and we're going to end up with more potheads. Woo! What a great nation! More potheads. Potheads build America, don't they? That's ridiculous, isn't it? What's ridiculous is we're not confronting it in the church because we're sticking our head in the sand pretending it's not a problem. I need to be careful with this liberty. Can two single adults enjoy a glass of wine? Of course they can. How in the world would I preach anything that would be contradictory to that? What about a whole bottle? What about a bottle in a hotel room? Where's it going to stop? Where are you going to draw the line? You want to go down that road with 3 ounces? What about 6? What about 9 ounces? What about 4 glasses? I mean, do we not all agree that alcohol impacts our inhibitions? Remember, we're trying to prevent sexual immorality in the church. That's what we're trying to prevent. So I need to be careful with this liberty. Careful. Number three, this is a great solution. Get married. Get married. Here's the problem. I've been dreaming all my life about the $25,000 wedding with the $5,000 wedding garments and the $32 plates of food for everyone. And so we can't afford a marriage yet, so we're just going to date for 29 months. Am I exaggerating? Folks, Paul's real clear. If you are burning, get married! If they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. I know, Pastor John, after they have their master's degree, both of them had $10,000 in the bank, there is no debt whatsoever, and everyone's ready at 31 years old. Oh, so we're going to have 13 years of self-control? Amen, brother. Good luck with that. John said it well. Good luck with that. Folks, there's a reason Paul says what he says. There's a reason. Let the marriage be held in honor among all. Let marriage bed be undefiled. We don't believe this anymore. We don't believe that God will judge sexual, immoral, and adulterous people. We don't believe that. We have a giant problem in this church. I'm using giant a lot this morning. That's okay. Let me tell you how this goes, Daniel. Husband X has an affair. Husband X has an affair. He's the bad guy. He goes out and has an affair. He sleeps with somebody. Wife X then decides, as the victim, that she needs to be happy. So you know what she does? She goes out and sleeps with somebody. And then in this church, on more than one occasion, and I can show names and pictures, the church rallies around the victim. Because, you know, she needs to be happy. And I can't believe that you're judging her. It was him that sinned. Wait a minute. Is not the second case of fornication also sexual immorality? Why then are we rallying around her as the victim? Hey, victim, you have to maintain your purity. Now, husband, you're a dirtbag. There's no other way of describing it. There's no legitimate reason. Look, if I have an affair, meet immediately and vote me out. Vote me out. With a little severance package. Did you see how fast she said vote me out? Like, amen. Kathy's going to make the motion, man. Okay? But I'm being serious. You don't run through some justification process and try to somehow come up with excuses. I say that to you because having that over my head reminds me of the need to live a pure life, to guard my heart, to work on my marriage, to not put myself in predicaments and situations where I can develop extraordinary feelings for someone other than my wife. Sometimes it feels like he's short with us or doesn't want to take the time. That's being on guard. You should be the same way. I worked my only time in my career with other females. It was the Joint Readiness Training Center, and I worked inside that thing, that kind of the Star Wars building, where, and there were females everywhere, everywhere. And I was known for just being rude. Now, folks, I wasn't trying to be rude. I wasn't trying to be rude. But I'm not going to cozy up next to you and look at PowerPoint slides together. It's not happening. I was a married man at the time. So I would stand over here. Well, come over here. No, I'm going to maintain my distance. We're not going to have an appearance where it looks like I'm trying to start a little fling with you on the side. Now, I'm not telling you how you have to do it, but I am telling you, you've got to guard your heart. Whatever that looks like in your world, you've got to protect yourself. This is a big deal. Number four, we're almost done, is church discipline. We have to do it. It's not optional for us. Paul tells us very clearly, look at this wording. Maybe you've never read this Bible passage. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife. Are you arrogant? Ought not you rather to mourn? And then read these words with me. Let him who, you're not reading with me, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Do you understand that we're not given an option? Jesus said it like this: repent. If you have an affair and you don't repent, you must be removed from the congregation. It's that simple. If you have an affair, it doesn't matter whether you're the male or whether you're the female, whether you're the first person or the second person, you must repent. You must repent. And if you do not get behind this biblical teaching, what makes you different from Balaam, who gave guidance to Israel to cause a stumbling block amongst the Israelites? So here's the pastor preaching in this, but in the coffee shop, you're talking junk about this. Why wouldn't you be considered Balaam? Why aren't you doing the exact same thing? Aren't you undermining the authority? Not Pastor Sean's authority. What authority? The Bible. The Bible. Why are we doing this? Paul makes it clear. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little leaven. That's where you let sin go unchecked. It's just a small affair. It was a little fornication. That's like being almost pregnant. And then you get to the sin of the Nicolaitans, and this is amazing. We know nothing about it. It's crazy. We have nothing about it. Anything you read about is all speculation. But this is what we know. There's false teachers everywhere. David, your son-in-law, sent me an article this morning. And did he send it to you as well? He sent it to me. He said, is this Robert Jeffries, First Baptist, or Joel Osteen? I can't tell the difference. Hey, folks, just because she used to be straight doesn't mean she is now. Who are you talking about? Beth Moore? Yeah. Study Beth Moore. Beth Moore used to be straight as an arrow theologically. She's moving off the grid at lightning speed. Just because you used to be orthodox doesn't mean you're orthodox for the rest of your lives. We have to stay on the stuff. We have to stay here. Right? Right down the middle. Right on the Bible. The world would love to take us this way. This way. That way. We have to be on guard. False teachers are everywhere. Peter says it like this. Let me show you what Peter says. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. See, how do they deny the master that bought them? Let's say that you believe in the past Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, but you've kind of compromised on that. You know what you just did? You denied the master who bought you. Did y'all, let me go over that one more time. You used to believe that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. But now you have a new opinion. And your new opinion is that there may be alternative ways to heaven. You've just denied the master. You've just denied him. Because what you used to believe is that Jesus was the all-sufficient Savior and the only way to the Father. But now you have a new perspective. And this new perspective means that there may be alternative ways to getting to heaven. You've just denied the master. And what does Jesus say? Repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Wow. Paul says it like this in 1 Corinthians 11. Many are sick and some are even dying prematurely amongst you. How do we not know that this is Jesus warring against people in the church? Let's pray. Lord, what a tough sermon. Not pleasant to deliver. Very difficult. And I pray, God, that you would give us in this church the ability to guard our hearts, to regulate our behavior, call it self-control, to realize when we need to get married and stop putting it off, And then God, the wisdom and the discernment to know when to execute church discipline. And God, we want to give your grace plenty of time for repentance to happen. And we always want to be careful to show the love of Jesus and to be gentle and to be wise and to be discerning. But after all that, God, we want to follow Paul's admonishment. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.